So, 30-second recap. Essentially, start of the whole church, Book of Acts. They've been multiplying, growing. And then Saul comes in, essentially just starts throwing everything awry. They stone Stephen. The whole church gets splattered everywhere. They start spreading. And then you get two stories, which we had, which was the one about Simon and then the people in Samaria. So that the gospel was spreading to Samaria there. And then you have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So you've got the gospel going two directions. One up to Samaria, which was north, and then Ethiopia, which was all the way in Africa down south. So you've got this massive spread, and then we jump back to Paul again, and it's saying, and he's breathing out murder and threats. Everyone was terrified of him, and he was going to Damascus because he knew that was Samaria. That was like the gospel had spread very far north. So he's like, I'm going to go murder people there as well. And so he's setting off, but then we know on the road, obviously, big light. The guy ends up coming to faith. And then everyone in Damascus is just in awe of what's happened. And so we pick up right after he's been converted and he's been baptized. He's been blind for 3 days at this point. And the scales have fallen from his eyes. He's been baptized. He takes food. He's being strengthened again. And that's essentially where we pick up. So here we have, we'll start. So we're reading from verses 19 to 20 in Acts 9. Yeah, that's right. Sorry, yeah. Let me pull up. Thanks, son. So Acts 9, 19. We'll start from there with the next two verses. So, it says, and taking food... Oh, wait. Cool. So, and taking food, he was strengthened. No. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Saul spent several days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. So, here you've got him... Instantly, as soon as he's converted, he runs into their synagogue, an equivalent of a church, and says, starts with them, Jesus is the Son of God. This guy who, at the very, like, all of 3 days ago, absolutely hated Jesus and wanted to murder anyone who said Jesus was the Son of God. And better yet, he's proving it from the scriptures, but not just any scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. So, doesn't it seem a bit odd that he begins preaching straight away? You think, brand new Christian, all right, mate, maybe take a bit of time, learn the scriptures first, figure it out. Well, two things we want to think about. Obviously, Paul, if you know anything about his story, he was incredibly skilled and trained. He had a very fine education from some of the best teachers, and he knew the Old Testament better than just about anybody in all of Jerusalem. There was no one who really could top him. He was a Jew of Jews. And so if anyone was equipped and had been prepared by God to instantly go straight into ministry, it was Paul. It wasn't just God had, you know, started working his life from his conversion. He'd been working the whole time to equip him and make him ready to instantly begin his ministry. But then, of course, I don't want to say then that we should look at Paul's credentials and say, oh, well, only if you're like, you know, had 13 years of training prior somehow by God's work, then you should become a preacher straight away. Because I want to remind us of another story. The woman at the well. So, hon, do you mind going to... I actually don't have the reference in here. That's all right. Anyway, it's the Samaritan woman at the well. So we know Jesus goes to her, and she has credentials too. The credentials we find out about her, she has five husbands, and she's not a Jew. That's basically all we're given about her. And so... what does it say? After meeting Jesus, she runs into the town and tells everyone about Jesus. And it tells us, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Because of the word of a woman who really had no credentials, she was seen as, she would have been completely untrustworthy in that culture. She was the one that brought the word to everyone. She'd been converted that day, and she's already converted a whole town.
Amen.
And you very much see, plain and clearly, it is not about the maturity of a Christian that leads people to faith. It's not about the tools in our hands, but it's purely about what God chooses to use. Amen. Sometimes he chooses to use someone he's been molding in the finest educational universities for 15 years, and sometimes it's a woman who's been through five marriages. God uses all shapes, different types of people. And it's quite a marvelous thing, because then you see that it's not us, it's God that does salvation. And very often, more than not, us more mature Christians, our older Christians, we're very humbled by the faith of a new Christian who comes along and we see them. And they're ready and roaring to get out there and they'll talk to anyone. And we're very often scared. But that's what God uses to spur us on and remind us how good he is. So now we'll continue on. So Paul begins preaching. And we want to look at two responses that people have to him. So there's two groups. You've got the crowds that see him, and then you've got this subgroup kind of in the crowd called the Jews. They're the ones who disagreed with Paul. There were Jewish people who didn't like what he was talking about. And so, verse 21, we have, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" See, so the crowds are astonished. They're just like, what is happening right now? Because it talks about him making havoc. So that's talking about Stephen that we were just talking about just before. He was the one that was primarily responsible for this stoning that was going on and for just causing havoc in Jerusalem, just ripping people out of their homes and imprisoning them. And then they're like, how is this the guy that's preaching the gospel right now? How is this the one preaching the gospel? Because didn't he come here? He had letters from the chief priest to come and take all the Christians and take them back to Jerusalem to be punished. But now he's here preaching about the guy that he supposedly is meant to hate. So, obviously it's understandable that the people in Damascus are just astonished. They don't understand what's going on. And so, they're almost puzzled. They're like, what's going on? But then we see another reaction. So, the Jews that I was talking about, the ones that disagreed with Paul, we'll read now verses 22 to 25. So, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So, think about it. Paul has spent days with them, just debating these Jews in the synagogue. And it's not just talking about like, oh, and there was reasonable debate. When it says he confounded them, was that he was proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, definitively. And so this guy obviously had a pretty impressive knowledge. And so what do you do when someone's proving you wrong? Well, obviously you plot their murder. That's the only logical solution. So that's what they go and do. So they plot his murder. And so now you see the very same people that would have championed him coming into Damascus. This is the man who's finally going to get rid of this plague of Christians. They're now the ones that are plotting to kill him. But we see God's protections over him. We read them in verse 25, 24 and 25. That the plot becomes known to him. The disciples obviously found out there's chatter, there's rumors going around. And so while they're watching the gates, they know, well, we'll lower him in a basket outside. You know, outside one of the walls. This is a minor point, but it also points back to Rahab, the prostitute, when the spies were lowered down through a hole in the wall. And it's showing that this great persecutor of the church who's coming with his caravan of soldiers is now being lowered out of a wall so no one finds out. He's being incredibly humbled at this point. So Paul escapes the Jews and he runs off to Jerusalem. So now there's something important we have to understand about Israel and the Jews. Something about how they often treat people who come to them, messengers of God with a message for them. So we'll read Matthew 23, 34 to 37. Thanks, hon. So it says, 34 to 37. Thanks, hon. So it says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." This is Jesus talking to the people in Jerusalem at the moment. "Some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," that's the Abel from Genesis 2, Adam's son, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah," which is the very last person that's murdered in the Old Testament, "whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as a children together, gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So you see, Jerusalem has a history. Whenever you read the Old Testament, they get sent prophets, and there's one thing that they always respond with, normally to execute them or to throw them away and exile them. They have this repeat, and that's obviously completely fulfilled with Jesus. He was the great prophet, the one that was meant to bring salvation, but then rejected by his own people and subjected and was murdered. And so now Paul himself has become one of those messengers. Because you see, Jerusalem, they have this inbuilt disposition to murder, because the role of a prophet was to bring a message of repentance. Repent and turn from your ways. But oftentimes they wouldn't, and as we said, the most logical way to deal with someone who you don't agree with is just to go to murder. So that's where Paul is now. He's running away from them, and he's run away to Jerusalem. All the Christians are in Jerusalem, so I'll run to there, and I can approach the leaders and show them I am not persecuting you anymore. So he runs off to Jerusalem. So we'll read now verses 26 and 27 from Acts 9. Thanks, Sam. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So, Paul's return now. He's a believer in the risen Christ and trying to join the church. He wants to show himself to the apostles in the church and show them, look, I'm not here to persecute you. I understand the gospel. Let me show you that I understand it. But you can imagine when he went to Jerusalem, all it's doing is bringing back memories of, but you took out our family members. You took away our friends and put them in prison. You killed some of them. Why would we at all trust you for a moment? They just saw him in the church car park, and they locked the doors and they closed all the windows. They didn't want him to know that they were there. But then comes in Barnabas. So this is Barnabas from chapter 4. He's the one who sold the field before Ananias and Sapphira. He was kind of elevated as this godly example. And he's known as the son of encouragement. He's constantly encouraging. And so it's fitting that he would be the person who brings Paul before the apostles. He gives Paul the benefit of the doubt. And so he brings him, and Barnabas tells him everything that's happened to Paul. And after that, the church finally, sigh of relief. Our greatest threat has become now our greatest blessing. God has just leveled the one thing that truly worried us, because this man was going to destroy Christianity, and he's just wiped them out. And now, better yet, he's on our team. So then we go on. What does he spend his day doing? He's preaching boldly in Jesus' name, just like he did in Damascus. But you see, it's interesting, because he would have been preaching and teaching to the very people that he had imprisoned and the people that he had killed before. It's very much like if, you know, some murderer around town or something just decided to walk up and said, yes, I'm your new pastor. Hello. To the very people of the people he's likely murdered. Well, not people, but the families of the people he's murdered. It's quite a stark contrast. It's very interesting. And so we see two things from this whole story so far, clearly. One, the change in Paul is dramatic. So he's gone from persecutor to preacher. Yeah. So the churches in Damascus, Jerusalem, they also act in exactly the same way. They're in utter disbelief that something like this could happen, that God could take this person who was so far from God and bring him into the fold of Christians. And second, the church's acceptance of Paul, even though they were reluctant at first, that's a lot of mercy and grace in people. He would have killed some of their family members and their friends. But yet, God in that moment, through the Holy Spirit, has shown them something. The forgiveness that they've been shown. Not that it would be easy at all to forgive Paul. But better yet, this church has turned around and then they're actually listening to the teaching of this man and trusting in him. And he's known as one of the apostles from here on out. He's a leader of the church. And so that's a lot of mercy and grace working through a church. And so when we see all this, you see there's something working to allow such grace and such radical transformation to occur. A church like this, a people like this, transformations like this, it's unlike anything you'll see anywhere in the Old Testament or the Gospels. People don't change like this. And so hopefully we'll be able to read on and we'll see what exactly brought all that about. What was the thing that did all that change, that transformation? So we'll continue on verses 29 to 30. So, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, the Hellenists is just a word for Greek-speaking Jews. Pretty much a similar group that he would have been disputing against in Damascus. And he's put in a very similar predicament. Again, they go to the one logical solution. Murder the guy who's talking. So, the people find out, again, God somehow, the rumors get to Paul, to his disciples. They find out and they send him off to Caesarea and to Tarsus, far away where no one could get to him. And so, this is known as the silence of Paul, pretty much. He doesn't come back into the story till like 10 years later. But it's interesting that two times he is saved by the pure providence of God, by his disciples. And you read throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Paul's just done several times. Like, there's a point where he's stoned to the point where everyone thinks he's dead, and then he gets back up and walks into the city again. This dude doesn't want to die, and God continually saves him again and again and again. But there's a point 30 years later where eventually he does die, or eventually he is martyred, he gets beheaded. So why did God save him all those other times and not them? Because God had a purpose for him every day that he was living up until the point that he died. And so it's just a reminder that God does number our days. It says that, you know, we may live 70, maybe 80 years. Some of us won't live anywhere near that long. But we have to remember that there's no death that escapes the control of God. That some deaths will seem tragic and sudden, and some will seem far, long and drawn out, more drawn out than they should be. But yet, that's because every day that we wake up and we're alive, there is a purpose in it. Even when we spend the whole day in bed, there is a purpose for that day. And the day when we leave, there was good reasons in that as well. God's plan is perfect for every day that we live. And there was always hope for every day that we wake up, because there's a reason for it. And so, that was what Paul, he said, oh, how to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wanted to die. He was keen to go to heaven. Everyone wants to go to heaven. But he knew that every day God had given a purpose to live out. And so that's why he knew he would live on. So, we'll continue on. So, and so, we'll read the final verse in the story now. So, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So, we want to uncover the questions that I was talking about before. What could lead to Paul having such a miraculous transformation? How could the church forgive him? Better yet, why do the Jews hate him so much? They have a history of killing people, but why do they keep doing it over and over again? And there's one answer to that question. Because it says, the church walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, shorthand for the Acts of the Apostles. But, and the names are well and good, but a lot of people say it should actually be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because you'll see the apostles here and there, but sometimes it has nothing to do with the apostles. But the one person who is always present, always affecting change, always doing something, is the Holy Spirit. And so, I asked earlier, what brought about the transformation? How could the church forgive? We know the answer to that. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one that came and changed the heart of Paul. It was what enabled him to see. He had all of the knowledge. He knew the Old Testament so well, but something was blocking him from seeing Jesus in it. And the moment the Holy Spirit came, he couldn't do anything but see Jesus everywhere. He read the scriptures and he's like, this is all new. I can see Jesus everywhere. Jesus is the Messiah. And better yet, why did the Jews hate Paul? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They cannot understand. They cannot make that connection which shows Jesus as the Messiah. And so I want to look at two verses now. So we'll go to Romans 9:33. So Romans 9 is talking all about the blindness that is on the Jews. Why won't they accept this Messiah? And Paul says this. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's an Old Testament passage, but the rock of offense we know is Jesus. We have to understand this, that the gospel is offensive. It might seem simple to us because we know the gospel. We know we've been forgiven. And so we're like, that's awesome. We're going to heaven. But we know that before that, you have to accept something when you accept the gospel. We're filthy sinners with nothing good in ourselves. We can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And we simply have to trust that Jesus is going to save us and show us undeserved mercy. There's no place in that for pride or to accept that we do some part. All we're left with is humility. It just humbles us because there's no place to fill ourselves up, to put ourselves into that equation. All we bring to Jesus is our own sin. And so we'll go to our second passage, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. So this reads out, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The Jews would never accept this offense because they couldn't understand it, because it seemed foolish to them. But it wasn't foolish because it doesn't necessarily make sense, but because, again, they had this missing link, which was the Holy Spirit. Because it tells us, so that these things are spiritually discerned. That means the Holy Spirit must reveal them to you. And so that's because, so they had this missing link. They couldn't understand it. So all they were left with was the offense of the gospel. You're telling us we're not good enough. You're telling us we can't be righteous by the law. And so they always result to murder. And so understand that this reality of how we understand, but the offense and the fact that other people can't understand, just as it was true for Paul, it's also true for us. And surely we know that by now. You've been a Christian for a couple of years. You surely know that people don't think the same way that you do. We only believe because the Holy Spirit has revealed that truth to us, not because we were smarter than others. And our family and friends are never going to understand, no matter how much we reason with them or how much we seek to serve them or show them. They won't understand until they have that Holy Spirit. So I want to finish with a parable that I think shows it clearly. So Matthew 13:44. Matthew 13 has all these parables about the kingdom of God, specifically about why can't other people see the kingdom of God? Why do some people accept it and why do others reject it? And one of them is known as the parable of the hidden treasure. It's just one verse, but it goes like this. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So imagine this. One day you're walking. You're walking through the park over there. You know, it's a nice little park. But you happen to trip over a chest. A treasure chest of all things. That's pretty good. All right. Maybe I should just dig this thing up. But then you realize, if I dig this up, anyone could claim it then. This is council land. They could take it from me. So I have to buy this land before I can dig it up. So you think, okay, I'll go to the council. I head into St. George. I ask him, all right, is it okay if I buy the land off you? How much? He's like, haha, not happening. Okay, that's fair enough. They're not going to sell council land. That sounds like the council. And so, but you think, I'll go and sell everything I have, every last bit of it. And I'll go and take all my money and I'll take it to the council and say, look, here's $800,000. Will you give me the land? And Biddy, I'm not even going to build anything on it. How can you reject a deal like that? And what council is going to turn down free money? And so council, whatever, you can have it, mate. But you don't build anything and people can still use that. So that's fine. You go down, you dig up that treasure and you take it. You open it. It's got $10 million in it. You're laughing. You've made a massive profit. Who cares about the park? People can keep using the park. You got your $10 million. I'm not trying to preach for the prosperity gospel here. But what I'm saying is you found this treasure. But then think what everyone in town is still thinking. They're thinking you're a bit of a nutter. You're crazy. What's going on? And it's the same thing with the gospel. The only difference is you can show people money in a treasure chest, but you cannot make them understand the gospel. And so people are always going to think that we're crazy. They're not going to understand us. Maybe not crazy. They might be a bit nicer than that. But they are not going to understand the gospel. Because the one thing that enables understanding is that Holy Spirit. And so I simply just drive it home, not because I want to make us feel helpless, like our family and friends are never going to come to faith because there's nothing we can do. But the reality was, if there was something we could do, it would still never happen because you cannot carry someone in the kingdom of God on your own. You would die under the weight of that burden. That would just kill you. But Jesus just comes and tells you, just as I saved you, I will save your family and your friends. And he tells us, don't take that burden on yourself. It's my job to save, not yours. It is yours to simply trust, to take the opportunities which present themselves and know that I will save people in my time. And so I don't want you to feel helpless with this. I don't want it to feel... But just remember that all of us have been graced with the Holy Spirit. We all know the gospel now. Isn't that amazing? Some of us probably thinking we're the last person that would have come to faith. But here we are standing today. And so we surely know he can reach into our families. He can reach into our friends in the deepest pits. And he can pull them out of it. There's hope there. And so I'll finish in prayer now.